Our sermon text today comes from Acts chapter 5. I will read verses 1 through 11. Acts 5, beginning with verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
John, with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we read a disturbing story. One that is difficult for us to grasp, but I pray that by comparing scripture to scripture today, we will understand the meaning of this text and the severity of the sentence pronounced against Ananias and Sapphira. And Lord, I pray that great fear would come upon us as a result. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Today, at the beginning of Acts 5, we encounter a passage that over the years has caused no small amount of controversy. And if it's a story that is, admittedly, it's in some sense shocking, with the result that it leaves us with something of a sense of bewilderment. We know that in the Bible, you know, God's punishments are always eye for eye. That's not just some kind of Old Testament thing. That simply means that the punishment always fits the crime. It always perfectly fits the crime. And yet here in Acts 5, we read about a husband and wife who, well, for the most part, they appear to be doing a good thing. After all, they sell a plot of land and they voluntarily give, presumably, the better portion of it to charity. Now, granted, they both tell a lie, which is clearly a sin against God, but I doubt I'm going out on a limb to say that everyone here today has told a lie at some point in their life. And I think if we're being honest, likely many more than one. Yet here you are all today, still alive, hopefully doing okay. As a result, I don't think any of us expect to be struck dead right on the spot in response to what seems to be a relatively innocuous lie. Without it in any way wishing to downplay the importance of telling the truth, I think what compounds the surprise we feel in response to the story of Ananias and Sapphira is that we all know many characters in the Bible who committed what appeared to be far more grievous sins, but experienced far less severe consequences. What's more, and this may be the real thing that's troubling, is that we read of people who do awful things, like, for example, David with adultery and murder, and yet they are given a chance to repent and are forgiven. By contrast, Ananias and Sapphira are just killed right on the spot. And then their bodies were taken out to be buried. That's the end of them. All just for telling a lie. How do we explain this? What? Why such a severe punishment? I suggest that the way to explain our text is by once again keeping in mind the larger context of this section of Acts that I have been stressing again and again these past several weeks. The larger context again holds the key to making sense of this passage. Okay? To explain why I say that, I want to remind you once more that throughout these early chapters of Acts, Luke is presenting the early church as the new temple or dwelling place of God. When the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples and fills them in a way similar to how the glory cloud of old filled the tabernacle, Luke intends we see the Lord is now dwelling in the midst of those who gather in the name of Jesus. So we're seeing this in turn, it leads to a series of clashes between the early Christians and temple authorities who see this upstart Christian community as a threat. The result is we've seen the apostles arrested and threatened, yet they continue to preach in the name of Jesus. We're going to see next week they're going to be arrested again as tensions between these two temples, the old one, the new one, steadily increase until it culminates in the death of the first Christian martyr in chapter 7. Okay? I have argued for some time now that to understand this section of Acts, we must view all the individual episodes within this framework as the clash between two temples in which the early church is rendering the old temple obsolete. So as we come to our text for today, at the beginning of Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira is no exception. It must be viewed within this larger narrative. Providing we do that, I think you'll find that what happens to Ananias and Sapphira isn't as surprising as we might suppose. In fact, viewed within this larger context of Scripture, I think it's exactly what we should expect to happen. Okay. Let's begin so I can explain to you why I make this claim. First, I want you to notice our text picks up with a story about the church's generosity that is repeated at the end of chapter 4. There, remember, we left off last week. We read again about how the early Christian community in Jerusalem, they sold possessions and they shared with the community to provide for the poor among them, who had, of course, recently come to believe in Jesus as Messiah. Then at the very end of Acts 4, we read about Barnabas, who is presented as a model of generosity. That's where our text picks up with the conjunction but, to link and contrast today's story with last week's. Okay? In other words, by opening this way, but Ananias and Sapphira, by opening this way, Luke not only links the story of Ananias and Sapphira with the previous narrative, but he also intends we see a contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. So story goes, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a possession, which we later find out is a parcel of land. But instead of laying all the proceeds from the sale at the apostles' feet, Ananias and Sapphira decide to keep back part of the sale. That's where the drama begins. Before we talk about what comes next, I need to pause a moment to counter an argument that is sometimes made by those who take this episode as another reinforcement of the argument for socialism based on, you know, the comments we saw at the end of Acts 2 and 4 about how the early Christians sold everything in common. Ananias and Sapphira, the story of them is often tied in with those passages. Those who argue the Bible teaches socialism sometimes cite the examples of Ananias and Sapphira as a clear condemnation associated with the greed of capitalism and the rights of private property. Whenever I hear that argument, I'm reminded of the comments of economist Walter Williams, who used to be fond of asking, why is it greed to want to keep what you possess, but not greed to want to take what others possess? In other words, greed often motivates both capitalists and socialists. One doesn't suddenly stop being greedy when they decide to become a socialist. They sure don't stop being envious of others. And in fact, I think socialism reveals it's often based far more on envy than it is equity. In other words, often it's not the poor they want to help so much as it is the rich they want to harm. Okay? So this is a little bit of an aside, but it's very important because people often appeal to this in their arguments that the Bible supports socialism. This passage is not about that. Back to our story. The reason it's important we stress this story doesn't provide support for socialism is because Peter makes it very clear in verse 4 that Ananias and Sapphira were not under compulsion to sell their land and give it to the church. He clearly states the land was Ananias' own. Even after the sale, he says it was in his control to do with the proceeds as he saw fit. As a result, Ananias isn't struck dead because he held back part of the proceeds. Peter states plainly that he is killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. That's why he's killed. It's not about he didn't give it all to the church. He was under no compulsion to do so. Even after he sold it, it was still his to decide what to do with. Okay? But he lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias did. In the second episode, involving Sapphira, who appears 3 hours later, she's killed for the exact same reason. In this instance, she should not have sided with her husband in his choice to lie. Instead, she should have helped her husband to do the right thing or talk to the apostles honestly about it. But because she is complicit in the evil deed, she too is immediately struck dead. Again, right on the spot. We're still faced with the issue, though, why such a severe punishment? What is so bad about holding a portion of the proceeds of the sale back? Why doesn't, and why, this is the really disturbing part, is why doesn't Peter just confront him about the lie, give him a chance to confess and repent of their sins so they can make amends by rethinking how much they want to give? You're right, I lied, I shouldn't have done it, I'm sorry, here's the rest. Instead, why does such swift and decisive punishment fall on them? The answer to all these questions, again, is found in the fact the early church is the new temple or dwelling place of God. Okay, that's why. All right. The reason I say this is because in the Bible, nearness to God's presence is a very dangerous thing. While we hope to abide in God's presence, we must understand that the blessing of God's countenance, it comes with a cost. And that cost must necessarily evoke a sense of fear and trembling. When you understand this, then we start to realize, well, we should expect that Ananias and Sapphira would receive such a severe penalty. And I say that because this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. We see it by implication in the very first instance in the Garden of Eden. Because the garden is a place where God meets with man, it's rightly considered the first sanctuary. That's why Adam and Eve received the death penalty merely for eating a piece of fruit. In what is probably the first explicit reference to this threat, we see this principle set forth in the story of Nadab and Abihu recorded in Acts 10 that we read a moment ago. There, Aaron's sons, they no sooner begin their commission as priests when they're struck down at once after offering unholy fire as they tend to God's sanctuary. Interestingly, it's very important to note, Moses commanded that their dead bodies be carried out of the sanctuary so as not to defile it. In the same way, that I don't think it's a coincidence that Luke goes to the trouble of telling us that young men carried out the bodies of Ananias and Sapphira to bury them. Why not just tell us they killed them? Why go to the trouble to say, and young men carry their bodies off to bury them? Because Luke is linking it with the story of Nadab and Abihu. And the reason here again is because the church is the new temple or dwelling place of God. And therefore, that which is unclean must be removed from its midst. Another story is the one we heard in our second reading about Achan in Joshua 7. Achan kept back part of the spoils from Jericho, which were supposed to be dedicated wholly to God as a whole burnt ascension offering. In response, when his sin was found out, he likewise suffered terrible consequences along with his family, who, like Sapphira, were obviously complicit in his actions. Very significant to note, when Luke tells us Ananias and Sapphira kept back part of the price they got for the land, the word he uses is the same one used in the Greek Old Testament to describe Achan and how he kept back some of the spoils from the victory over the city of Jericho, which all were supposed to be devoted to the Lord. I think Luke clearly intends, we see a close connection between the two events, which reinforces why Ananias and Sapphira received such a swift and decisive sentence. To build on this point just a little more, we didn't have time to look at it today or read it, but in Leviticus 27, the Lord gives Israel rules about making vows to dedicate people and things to the Lord. Leviticus teaches that if a person devotes an offering to the Lord, that thing becomes most holy to the Lord. That means once the thing is devoted to the Lord, it is to be considered holy or set apart as the Lord's. And so once you have promised it to the Lord, it is His. It cannot be kept. Okay? Story of Jephthah is one of those that alludes to this. If something is devoted to the Lord, it cannot be kept back. It's His now. That's why Achan shouldn't have kept back any of the spoils of Jericho which were devoted to the Lord because the Lord had given Israel the victory. And that's why once they devoted the sale of the land to the Lord, Ananias and Sapphira could not keep any of it back. That's the original meaning of the word sacrilege. It means to steal something that is holy to the Lord. Finally, just for good measure, very quickly, I think the story of Ananias and Sapphira also calls to mind the story of 2 Samuel 6, where we read about how Uzzah, you call, reached out to study the Ark of the Covenant to keep it falling off the cart that David was using to incorrectly transport the Ark to Jerusalem. Sadly, Uzzah was struck dead right on the spot because he transgressed the boundary of holiness that surrounded the Lord's presence. Okay? To my point, though we read many seemingly far more grievous sins in the Bible, committed by people who aren't struck dead right on the spot, the thing all these stories that I've mentioned have in common is that they all occur within a cultic setting in the near presence of God. In other words, they don't take place, you know, out in the community, within people's homes or places of work. Rather, the one thing all these stories have in common is that they all infringe on God's holiness in one way or another. So we know from the Old Testament that is a very dangerous thing. In the Old Covenant, only the high priest was allowed to draw near to God, and that only once a year as part of a very detailed ceremony, which involved all sorts of precautions. Therefore, if the Lord has taken up residence in the church, as we pointed out time and again these past few weeks, then we shouldn't be so surprised, after all, that someone might transgress a boundary that should never be crossed in the presence of God. This is a point Paul makes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. After rebuking the Corinthians for their worldliness, Paul reminds them that they are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in them. And then he adds this warning. He says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? What we see in our text today, I think, is a clear example of Paul's warning. This is the thing I want us to see today. Remember, the events of our text, they happened very shortly after Jesus' ascension into heaven and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We are still very much in the earliest days of the church. The early Christian community is just coming to grasp the significance of all the events surrounding Jesus. Remember, most of them are still the recent converts. At the very start of Acts, the number of disciples was about 120. But then 3,000 are added on the day of Pentecost, and another 2,000 men after Peter's sermon following the healing of the lame man. As a result, the early converts are still working out all the implications of the recent events concerning Jesus and the early Christian community. As we saw last week, they have rightly concluded they are to bring their gifts to support the poor to the apostles rather than to the temple as prescribed by law. But the story of Ananias and Sapphira reveals that some clearly haven't worked out all the implications of what it means to be the new dwelling place of God. But if the church is the new temple, with God, really in the midst of His people. That means there must be a real sense of fear and trembling associated with the new community. When you keep this in mind, note the fact this is a story about a husband and wife, Satan, and a lie. It's not hard to tie all the symbolism in with the fall of mankind into sin in Genesis 3. Put all together, the intention is to teach us that the primary threat to the new church will not be its enemies without, but its enemies within. So we've already seen in the narrative, we'll continue to see in the weeks ahead, the opposition the church faces from its external enemies will be considerable. And yet, so long as the church is faithful, the plans of the wicked against her will all come to nothing. By contrast, though, the internal threat of sin runs the risk of hindering the church's mission. That's why sin in the church has to be dealt with so seriously. Therein lies the message of our text today. You think back to that story of Achan in Joshua 7. It comes right after Joshua leads Israel in conquest of a very heavily fortified city of Jericho in what looks more like a worship service than a military campaign. But when Achan keeps back part of the spoils which had been devoted to the Lord and therefore holy, the very next battle, Israel is defeated by the much smaller city of Ai against a far less formidable force, all because sin was in the camp. That's the warning of our text today. This passage teaches us the greatest threat to the church is never out there among the wokesters, the liberals, the socialists, the feminists, the race baiters, you name it. Without denying, all those pose serious problems and must be combated. At the end of the day, sin in the camp, especially sin in the sanctuary, in the near presence of God, remains the church's biggest threat and the thing that will hinder its mission more than anything else. That's the message. So we consider this fact. I hope it causes us all to give better thought to our personal lives and the besetting sins that are a constant struggle. There's one thing that the sin of Achan teaches us is that our sin is never just our own. It's never just affecting you. Achan's sin, until it was dealt with, cost the community a terrible defeat at the hands of her enemy. And so the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira, I think, is much the same. Since God's people now make up His holy temple, we must never suppose that our sin is just our own. If not dealt with, it will severely hinder the mission of the church. That's the message the story of our text was intended to teach the early church, and now by extension, those of us who continue to be the dwelling place of God to this day. Now, we might not expect the Lord to deal with our sin as swiftly as He did the sins of Ananias and Sapphira. Let us never suppose that He doesn't see them and that He doesn't act. As much as I prefer to end on a positive note, I would be remiss in my duties if I didn't leave you without warning. There's a reason Luke concludes by telling us a second time, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Unless our gratitude for being the dwelling place of God isn't balanced by that healthy fear, we will never understand what it means to be the new temple of God. I pray that is never the case. And so I urge you to consider your sins. Confess them to God. Repent of them. And receive the Lord's mercy. While unlike Ananias and Sapphira, you still have the chance. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we meditate upon this story this week and as we consider our besetting sins, I pray, Lord, that great fear would come upon us. I pray, Lord, that we would understand fully what it means to be the new temple, the new dwelling place of God. I pray that it would lead us to great gratitude, but also to the fear that came upon the early church, that we would heed these things, we would confess our sins, and we would forsake them. To that end, Lord, strengthen us by your Spirit. Help us, Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief. Grant us these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.